You're all familiar with good news, bad news jokes. There is one that, these good news, bad news jokes remind me a bit of what John does in his gospel. Though there's no humor particularly in the gospel in the way he does it, but... slave galley was given the good news off the coast of the Mediterranean near the seaport of Caesarea that, men, I've got good news and bad news for you. First, the good news. That tomorrow we're going to put in the port of Caesarea. You're going to get 2 days of leave. Do anything you want to. Great. Now the bad news. Today, the captain wants to go water skiing. But in John's gospel, it's not humorous, but he does do something like this. Good news, bad news. He gives us the exhilaration of this man who blank stare on his face all his life, couldn't see. He'd never seen a sunset. He'd never seen the blue of the sky. He'd never seen the trees and their colors and the green and the blue. And he'd not seen a child. He'd not seen his mother. He'd not seen his father. None of these sights. And then all of a sudden, he could see them all. Now that's exciting. We who have our sight really, I guess, appreciate what it would be like. But this chapter takes an interesting turn, and it's at verse 13. You would think that when someone sees who has been blind, who receives physical sight when there has been physical blindness, and a man who is in the process of coming into spiritual light when there's been spiritual darkness, wouldn't you think that those who are associated with the oracles of God, the Old Testament, wouldn't they rejoice in this? In this chapter, there is a sad no to that question. No, they aren't. The religious people in this chapter are revealed as being adversaries of a man who has been blind, but now he can see. And you know what I liken this to? And I hope you'll see this as it goes along through the chapter. The reaction of religion to the new birth. Now let me explain what I mean by religion. I differentiate between religion and Bible Christianity. Bible Christianity is that vital, pulsating life that's in Christ, and then seeking that life through the Word of God and growing in Him and sharing this good news with others, adhering to the Word of God, accepting it as God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That is Bible Christianity. But religion is a man-made parody. It's a parody of this. It has the form. There is God talk. There is music, there is scripture, there are all the forms there so that you may be comfortable. But yet, it denies the very essence of that to which it gives lip service. It denies the new birth. It denies the profitability and the God-breathed nature of scripture. Now, you are a good deal insulated from this here. That's good, in that you have not exposed, you do not expose yourself to this kind of thing. But there are people who are exposed to it. One of the curious things that I've had to deal with through the years is that of a newborn Christian who will come to me and will be a member of a church, which I know to be liberal, where Christ is really not exalted, There isn't any really preaching of the word. It's just a lot of what I would call God talk. Form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And I've seen an interesting thing take place. Some of you have experienced this, I know, because you've told me. I think of what, I won't mention any names, but some of you have told me this, exactly this. That a person becomes a Christian, and then they go back into that environment. They go back to that church. And they want to share Christ with others. They want to study the Bible. They're tired of fooling with the insipid, pallid literature. They want to study the Scriptures. They want to begin to see the programs diminish and God's plan put into effect. But then opposition begins to come. Various members get just a little irritated. But then this is extraordinary, isn't it? The preacher gets a little defensive, a little upset, and tries to explain away the very thing that's happened to you. Now, that's happened to some of you. You've experienced what this blind man's going through here. Religion attacks the very basis of our faith. And there's a personal relationship to Jesus Christ. Now, fortunately, many of these places are dark tonight. They don't meet on Sunday nights. And they're dark most of the week. I'm glad for that. I'm glad liberal churches aren't open, but a little bit at the time. That's grateful. And I do not feel bad at all when they have to shut down a service. But they do their damage. Now, I want you to learn something about religion. This man-made disease. This man-made poison that will make people believe that they have the real thing, but they don't. Almost reminds me of the commercial. It's the real thing. Yet I wonder if there's really a real thing in it. That's the way religion is. Not a real thing in it. Well, let's see how it behaves. I see at least nine features of this conflict between religion and the light here. Religion and the light. I see these. But why don't we do this? Let's go through the narrative. Let's watch the response. The blind man now has been healed. He's been asked... Clay has been put upon his eye. This was made out of spittle and the dirt. And the Lord molded it together and rolled it in his hand and placed it upon the eyelids of this blind man and told him to go down to the pool of Siloam and to wash it off. And then as he did, he came back seeing. Now, immediately we get reaction to this, as you would expect. This man had a notorious, or was well known in the community. He'd probably been staked out up there by the temple for years. He was well known. There was a man like this right down the street here in East Point, back down this way for years. Some of you who've lived here may remember him. He had pencils in his hat, and he was right outside the old Rexall drugstore there. And you'd see him every day, every week. He would be there, blind, with his pencils, and became well known. That's undoubtedly the way this man was. So immediately reaction sets in. The first reaction, that of his neighbors. They're surprised. They're surprised, and some of them seem to even want to evade the issue. I think we did see that this is typical the way some people, your neighbors may react to conversion, to your conversion. There may have been this response. People are surprised. Others just have a way of dropping the issue. But now we're interested in religion. Verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees him who was formerly blind. Now, the Pharisees, what do? They do two things here. First of all, they want to discredit the miracle. Then secondly, they want to try to discredit the miracle worker. See it. Wouldn't you know it, that the technique they used to try to discredit the miracle is this. This was performed on the Sabbath day. And the religious crowd has an interesting little syllogism here. It's a nice, neat little package. And here's the syllogism. A syllogism, major premise, minor premise, conclusion. They said, a man of God will keep the Sabbath. Major premise. Minor premise, Jesus doesn't keep the Sabbath. Conclusion, Jesus is not a man of God. That's neat, isn't it? It's a neat little legalistic syllogism. Man-made. Again, therefore, the Pharisees also were asking him. Look in verse 15. You'll notice the wording, the Greek tense there, were asked. They kept doing this. They were harassing him. It reminds me of the way the police have got some suspect in here, and they got the lights on him, and they're drilling him. They were asking him, how did you receive your sight? They said, well, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, well, this man Christ, they don't even call his name, this one, he's not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. See, that's the way they work out their syllogism. Man of God keeps the Sabbath. Jesus doesn't keep the Sabbath. He's not a man of God. There, we're through with him. But we've still got something on our hands here. This man can see. He couldn't before. What are we going to do with that? Well, they say, others were saying, well, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And then there was a schisma. There was dissension among them. They began to argue among themselves. I think some of them had at least enough sense to realize the phoniness of some of this argumentation. Eventually, some Pharisees did believe. Well, they said, therefore, to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he's a prophet. Now, that's an interesting advance in what this blind man is saying about Christ. A prophet, God's mouthpiece, he sees him as at least one now commissioned by God. You see that first step that he made in verse 11? You're keeping track of this progression in his understanding of who Christ is. He's walking toward the light, and the closer to the light that he gets, the better he sees, of course. He sees Christ. And this, look, he says in verse 11, this man, he calls him a man. Now he calls him a prophet, somebody's commissioned of God. All right, those are the first two steps. We'll see step three later. Well, okay, the Jews do this now. The parents come into the picture. And they are weak, and they are pitiful. They are vacillating. And the Jews, therefore, did not believe it of him that he had been blind and received sight, so they called the parents in. And this little interchange here between the parents and the Pharisees reminds me of something Will Rogers said once. He said, America can be divided into two periods. The passing of the buffalo and the passing of the buck. This is the latter. This is the passing of the buck. Here is an example of people who will not face religion, and they go right along. It's pitiful, really, isn't it? They question him. Is this your son? Look how it goes back and forth. Who you say was born blind, how does he see? Parents answered, well, we know he's our son. Well, I'm glad they know that, and that he was born blind. See, they're just debating the issue. They're timid. And how does he now see? We do not know. Who opened his eyes? We do not know. There's emphatic we here. We don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He speak for himself. That's very pitifully weak here. His parents, therefore, why were they afraid? They were afraid because they would be excommunicated, kicked out of the synagogue. Now, this is a serious thing. It's not exactly like being excommunicated from the membership of a church. Because, you see, what it meant was social and economic ostracism. This is still felt in the Jewish community. I've known of Jewish converts that their parents buried them. I mean, they have a ceremony where they actually consider them buried, dead, when they convert to Christ. So they would have been excommunicated. No social contact. This would have affected the job. So you can see the pressure on them. They have been intimidated and bullied. Well, what do they do? So they put it off. They have been effectively stymied or put off. Well, then they come back to the man himself. This is where it really gets good. The neighbors, surprise. The Pharisees, of course, they're rejecting him. They reject the miracle. The family, weak. The man, it's obvious. He can see. Now, let's see how he handles this. For this reason, his parents said, he's of age, ask him. So, a second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. Give glory to God means, go on, admit it. That Jesus didn't heal this man. God did. No, this man is not God. They want to put him under oath. So they said, he said, well, Fred is a sinner, I don't know. I mean, you men are the theologians. But I know this one thing. This is the most, one of the most profound statements. What an apologetic here. What a defense. He takes his stand on the basis of facts that he knows. Not on some preconceived notions which they're basing their arguments. He says, one thing I know. Whereas I was blind, now I see. Incontrovertible. He's changed. What are you going to do with that? How are you going to handle that? Well, they said, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Don't miss John's irony here. John's, what are they doing? They're trying to talk this guy out of the fact that he can see. Isn't it ridiculous? Now, I'm going to come back to this, see, and show you how religion, how its state of blindness, how it creates for itself some absolute spiritual stupidity in the face of facts. Well, here they are, trying to talk this man out of the fact that he can now see. He answered and said, well, I told you already. You didn't listen. Now, he gets a little bit sarcastic here. Here's what he says. You don't want to become his disciples too, do you? Oh, that really gets under. They reviled him. He said, you are his disciple, but we are the disciples of Moses. We're taught of the law. We know our standards. This man's not of God. You see, they had this accretion around the law. They put this incrustation around it. They said that Jesus worked on the Sabbath. But they had this, all of this, this man-made stuff about the Sabbath. And so Christ had violated their man-made standard, and that's why they rejected him. See, he healed on the blind. That's working on Saturday. So you just see how off they are. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he's from. Now, that's more of a confession than I think they realized. It was their obligation to know where he was from, because with them rested the special responsibility of looking at the law and making a judgment, Deuteronomy 13. They, the leaders, the Supreme Court of Israel, they should have done this. And the man answered and said to them, well, here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. I mean, you are religious leaders. Our theologians. And, I mean, after all, you claim to know everything. I mean, he's really going one-on-one with them. He is not timid at all. Now, he's not like his mom and dad. He knows that he can now see, and he's coming closer to the light. Look, well, we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him, he works up his own syllogism. See what it is? God doesn't hear sinners. This man did this in the name of God, and now this man sees, therefore he must be God. He must be who he says he is. Well, since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Ah, we've got another progression in this state. Look, the man who's called Jesus, he is a prophet, verse 17. Now we come to a third stage. Now, or I forgot, in verse 27, he's accepting the possibility of being his disciple. And now in verse 33, he accepted the miracle for what it was, a credential of the God-man. He's getting there, but he's not there. And they answered and said to him, you were born entirely in sins. Are you teaching us? And they put him out. They kicked him out of the synagogue. Excommunicated him. Now, what's the outcome of this? This is where the blind, those who see, are made to be blind. Jesus heard that they put him out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered and said, and who is he, Lord? Now, that's kurai. I want to show you something about the way this word kurios, it's the evocative kurai, is used here. First of all, I think it's just a title of respect. Kurios. He says, who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And then notice in verse 38, he says, Lord, and there it is again. Let's put the correct form. Let's put the vocative form up. Kurai, and then he repeats it in verse 38. But I think there's a switch here. I think he said like this. Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And then he says, Lord, I believe. It's not respect there. What he's doing is recognizing him as Kurios, or the Yahweh of the Old Testament. He's recognizing him as deity. He's accepting those credentials. Notice in verse 36, something very interesting is said about believing. It is believing into him, Eis, E-I-S, showing the vitalness of this relationship. It's believing into, it's not just believing about, it's believing into him, a vital relationship. And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him, he fell down. And he at his feet, he recognized who he was and his worth, and he gave them that recognition. Then Jesus said, all right, he summarizes the entire chapter now, and this whole episode of the way the lights work. For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Now what's he doing here? He's saying this, that Christ is a divider of men. Your response to me is indicative of your spiritual state. If you come to me and believe, you will see. The fact that you reject me is an evidence of your blindness. There is no neutral ground. There's a good illustration of this in geography, in the Continental Divide. You go to Colorado. If you go to the Continental Divide, you'll come to a place where the water flows from one side out to the west coast, the Pacific Ocean. You go to the water on the other side of this divide will flow on out, and we can even get it down to a more specific point. There is a rock in a stream on the Continental Divide. And the raindrop that falls on that rock and rolls down to the west goes on out to the White River, on out through Utah, on out to the Pacific Ocean. And the raindrop that falls on the rock and goes over to the east goes on out to the North Platte River, to the Missouri, to the Mississippi, down to the Gulf of Mexico. One rock right there. Go either way. That's what Christ is saying about himself. Your response to me is indicative then of your spiritual sight. Either you have it or you don't have it. And that's what he's saying in verse 3. He today indirectly is a divider of men by virtue of the way people respond to him. Now, the Pharisees with him heard these things, and they said, they're being sarcastic here. We, emphatic, we are not blind too, are we? That's a no answer expected there. No, we're not blind. And then Jesus wraps it all up and he says, if you were blind, in perfect tense here, if you were conditioned, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. The point is this. If you were blind, you would assume that you're not. You could come to him for forgiveness of sins and you could see. You see, the fact that you don't admit that you're blind shows that you're blind. That's what our Lord's divulging here. See, there are three characteristics of people who are blind spiritually. One, they do not recognize, they have no sense of need. Verse 40. We're not blind too, are we? Aren't religious people the hardest to get through to? People who go to church or have been associated with religion. Because no sense of need. Comfortable. Secondly, that those who are blind, the second characteristic of them here, is that they consider the teaching of Jesus to be foolish. They've already accused Christ of having a demon. And they are also then, thirdly, ultimately guilty of rejecting Jesus Christ. Now, I want us to go back through this ninth chapter, and I want us to see some things about religion here. This is the way religion and the light face one another. They react to one another. I'm using religion then in this sense, that is this man-made poison which will keep people from a relationship to Jesus Christ. I'm talking about apostate institutions, denominations, churches, seminaries, where Jesus Christ, vital relation to Jesus Christ, is denied. I want to show you the reaction. The first is this, is that the light judges religious darkness. That's clear in this chapter. The light judges religious darkness. It exposes it for what it is. It is like that illustration that I've given you several times now in these chapters. It's this. You kick over the board that's laying out there in the yard, and out from under that board will scurry the creatures. But laying on the grass, it won't allow the grass to grow. But remove it, and the light will cause the grass to grow. That's the effect that Christ has upon religion. You expose the light of the gospel, and you watch the liberals run. You watch those who deny the truth of Scripture scurry and away from the truth and deny the truth. The second feature of the light and religion is this, is that religion has its syllogism. We've seen it. Here's the religious syllogism. A man of God will keep the Sabbath, A. B, Jesus didn't keep the Sabbath, C, so Jesus is not a man. Or Jesus is not a man of God. So Christ then is put away, he's stashed away as someone who's nice to know about, but he's not the Son of God. The third characteristic of religion as it meets the light is that religion seeks to intimidate and bully. It'll seek to intimidate and bully. Legalism works that way. Now, that can happen in evangelicalism. I've noticed that a legalist is one who tries to foist their own preferences upon other Christians, in the Christian life. They think the Christian life is this, a certain way of dressing, certain style of hair, certain music, or maybe a certain kind of diet, just a certain lifestyle. And they've confused culture with Bible Christianity. And so they've taken their absolutes and they've run them too far. That's what legalists do. And they've got absolutes just simply cover everything. Kind of shirt you wear, kind of jeans you wear, or don't wear, or just it's every facet of life. That's the way legalism loves to work. You see, legalism, it's an interesting phenomenon. Why has it taken hold on so much of, we'd say, conservative Christianity? Why does it take hold? Why is it so popular in our midst? Because it's comfortable. It's comfortable. It's secure. You don't have to think. You don't have to think if you're a legalist. So you've run your absolutes all the way out. Cover everything. No room to debate with you on anything. That you know what spiritual music is and what it isn't. Christian music is and what it isn't. You know how you ought to dress and how you ought not to dress. You know what your hair ought to be like and what it ought not to be like. You know about all these things. You got your absolutes, they run all the way out there. And you try to impose them on others. Now, it's not wrong to have your convictions run on out there. That's fine. And everybody will have some convictions and preferences run all the way out to the edge. You should. But, number one, do you think that the adherence to those principles and though that way that you live your life, do you think all of that is necessarily synonymous with spirituality? And do you try to impose that on others? Now, we've not had too much struggle with this here at Baraka, but it can always happen. Because you know what? All of us, the natural heart is a legalistic heart. It's a legalistic heart. Because it wants to set up man-made rules and then judge others by those man-made rules. I hope you will never fall prey. I hope I won't either. And that's the way legalism works. It's a very secure system. You don't have to think. Just kind of go along mindlessly and accept all of these absolutes. Oh, I'm not saying there aren't absolutes, but the danger is they've been run out to the point where nobody has to think. Well, coming back though to this religious crowd, I was going to say that legalists tend to intimidate and bully. They work that way. They want to bully you in. They're pushy. But this is the way religious liberalism works too. It tends to intimidate and bully. Fourthly, notice this, that it intensifies its rejection. You see this in verse 16. Interesting parallel here. The blind man's reject, he moves closer to the light and things get better. He sees more of who Christ is. religion, the more light it sees, the more intense it becomes in opposition to Christ. And it intensifies its rejection. See verse 16? He's not from God. Verse 18? You can't see. 24? Give glory to God. We know that this man's a sinner. Tamper. Run it all the way out to the end. 5. Religion is ignorant and blind. Verse 29, verse 41. It's ignorant and blind. It's ignorant of the Word of God, really is, though it talks about it. You go to a liberal seminary, for instance, and you think in the theology class you're studying theology. I know of one seminary, a book room I visited here in the city a few years back. I was hoping there were some books available there, and I went in and found these particular books, and I looked in the book room, and I noticed the books for the theology course. It was happened to be by authors who were currently in vogue in the liberal community. That's what they do in theology class. They just study the most current theology by professor, and it's to really be to really have status, he would have a German name and something from the continent, and we're studying this man's theology. It's the tragedy. These guys get out into the ministry, and then this guy that they studied in seminary, he's no longer as popular. So in America, we're usually about 10, 15 years behind the continent, and what was in vogue over there comes over here, and then that falls out, and then we've got to go back and figure, well, what's in vogue now? Meanwhile, they have to shut the church down. They can't open on Sunday nights. Because who wants to come and hear that kind of stuff? So this is religion. It's ignorant of the Word of God, and it's blind. And 6, religion blinds the souls of its adherents. It blinds the souls of its adherents. This is the evil nature of it, and this is what our Lord warns of. For there are wolves in sheep's clothing who stand at the what? And they stand at the way, the Broadway, and they are there beckoning people all down this Broadway. They say, hey, here's the way to come. And they misdirect people. And they're as evil as that prankster who would take a sign that says bridge out and take it away and allow a car to just go down the road and then over the bridge. That's what the liberal does. Say, hey, this is it. This is it. But they're blind, and they blind the souls of their adherents. 7 is that religion helps the believer to clarify his own position. Let me explain that. Religion helps the believer to clarify his own position. That is, in its opposition. See, it pushes you to the wall. Look what they're doing to this man. They're pushing him. Hey, come on now. You don't really, you weren't healed by this man, were you? Now, look, this guy, at first he just said, this man called Jesus, see, I can see now. But they keep pushing him. He's a prophet. They keep pushing a little bit more. You want to be his disciple? They push a little bit more. Lord, I believe. They push and push and push. So you can have that effect. That religion and its push can help people. You know, I've seen it work both ways. I've seen people who go to liberal, dead churches. I've seen them just get absolutely starved to the point by it all that they come say, something's missing. I'm not getting something here. I don't know what. What is it? And you introduce them to Jesus Christ. And I've seen it also this way, that liberalism in its claims makes Christians get into the Scripture and see why those claims are wrong. So it can work both ways. 8, I see this, that religion uses its authority to suppress the truth here. Religion uses its authority to suppress the truth. It will do that in a church. And I said at the outset, some of you had that experience. You wanted to have a Bible class in that church, didn't you? But then what? The board meets. You can't have a meeting. You can't teach Bible in this church. What are you, a bibliolater? You worship the Bible? And they start using their influence to keep it shut down. And then 9thly, and this is, let me ask you now.
What must you do with regard to religion? Separate from it.
That's it.
You see, one will separate from religion. And the comforting thing here, it's not a separation just from religion. The sweet and satisfying thing, it's a separation unto Jesus Christ. It's a positive thing. It's a positive thing. You see, what happens? The Lord heard about him, and they put him out of the synagogue, and then he did what? He went and found him. Sought him out. When you separate from apostasy, that which rejects biblical truth, when you separate from it, you separated yourself as unto the Lord. And I want to tell you what I've learned. This isn't a tenth point, but it's, I think, involved, and it's something like these parents here. I might could create a tenth point. It's this. People who stay in these liberal and dead churches, and they go against the light and stay there like this boy's parents, you know what will happen to them? They will start justifying the religious system. They'll start justifying it. And they will be bullied and intimidated. And rather than go through the pains of separation from the liberalism, they'll stay there because they're gutless. And I've gone out from here to teach Bible classes in communities and homes, and I've seen the way these people work. And I go out with the Word. And I'm not passing judgment on them. That God will make that final judgment. But I've seen this happen. They'll hear the light of the Word of God. They'll enjoy it. They're not the speaker, the Word. The Word's taught. They haven't heard it. They're starved. And then what'll happen? They have to make a decision. We'll get out of the mess we're in and identify with God's people and God's work and move forward, or we'll stay. And those who stay, it tells on them. Because after a while, they become just like that which they identify with. They've got all the rationalism. Some of you have very good friends who are doing the same thing. You be patient with them, and you love them, but you be firm with them. You show them something from John 9 and other passages like it. Did you separate from a religious system? And that if you stay in it, you will become like it. You'll become timid and vacillating, and you'll justify it, and you'll end up denying the very thing. You'll end up denying the very truth upon which you give lip service. What did this mom and dad say? That was their son who could see. But did they come right out and say it? Well, they just tiptoed all around it. What was the word? Pusillanimous pussyfooters. That's what they are. They would not face it. Because, see, they stayed in the system. And they were bullied and intimidated by the system. That's my word to you. You pass that on to your friends who are content in staying in that liberal garbage dump. They will begin to smell like it and justify it. That's what's happened. Let's end on this positive note. This is a chapter of light. This is the light that has not only sentenced those who are blind to see, or sentenced those who see to blindness, but it has given light. And I've asked Jim that we could sing 335, especially that third verse there. I think that's the third verse that's really pertinent to our passage here. This is our dismissal of the song, 335.